Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, What's Going On? From raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 11, 45 through 54.
One of the great controversies that Christians have discussed and debated for centuries is the question, do we really have free will? Do we have an ability to direct our own destinies by the choices we make? Or are we locked into a kind of inexorable fate that governs everything we do, and we really don't have any choice at all? Now, that's a question many have asked. And I'm sure many of you have thought about it, because it's one that life itself thrusts upon us. If you want to put it theologically, it's been asked this way. Are we predestined to be Arminians, or are we free to choose to be a Calvinist? Now, in this story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we get certain implications here that will help us, insights on this question of free will or not. This, of course, is the greatest miracle that our Lord ever performed outside of his own resurrection. And it's the clearest testimony to the claims of Jesus, this remarkable story. But in this, we have at the end of it, the reactions that John traces for us in the community. And first, in verse 45 and 46, there's a clear example of free will. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, that is, in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There you find the invariable results of a display of divine power. Some believed, and some refused. Some opposed. Some were persuaded by what they saw and believed the claims of Jesus about himself. Others seemed to be hardened and resist, and in fact take steps to move against him and go to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. And yet in either case, and this is the point, I think, of this, in either case, both of these groups do what they feel like doing. They make a choice out of their own free will. There's no implication here at all that either group was in any way coerced to do what they did. Now, I think the amazing thing about this is the resistance that some show. I don't understand this, because if I had been there and had seen a dead man, a man who had been dead for 4 days, come to life again at the command of Jesus, I can't conceive of any longer resisting against his claims. That seems to me to be overwhelming proof that here's one who is the master of both life and death. And yet, so stubborn and obstinate is the human heart when it faces the implications of belief, that you get this amazing scene of people resisting this remarkable demonstration of the power of God. You remember in the 16th chapter of Luke, Jesus tells us a famous story about a man, a rich man, and a beggar. And both died and went to their respective places, the rich man to hell and the beggar to paradise. And looking across the gulf, the rich man cries out to Abraham, whom he sees on the other side, and asks him to send somebody back to testify to his 5 brothers, lest they come into the place where he is. And Jesus, telling this story, says that Abraham responded, "They have Moses and the prophets, if they do not believe them, neither will they be persuaded though one should rise from the dead. And here's a clear evidence how true those words were. Even the miracle of the raising of a man long dead did not persuade these people. Sometimes you hear someone say, well, if I could see God work in some dramatic way, then I'd believe. But this indicates that that's not the case. People don't believe because they see the power of God at work. Now, the point of the passage, of course, is these men and women are acting out of free will. There's no pressure on them. There's no exhortation here. There's no altar call. There's no pleading with them. There's no choir singing 16 verses of Just As I Am without one plea. See? There's no finger shaking or warnings or dire threats of judgment to come. These people are just allowed to make their own choice, that's all. And yet there's a double choice. All are perfectly free to decide according to the way they choose. But, and that's always a key word, when you say but, you've turned a corner, and everything that follows is different. But, you're free to choose, but you're not free to choose the consequences. And that's what this account shows us. The decision to resist the gospel, the claims of Jesus, set in motion certain inescapable results. And this is what John wants us to see from this account. And he sets them before us now in these verses that follow. Look what he says. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish? He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but for to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. Now, the first reaction is for the Pharisees and the Sadducees meeting together to call an emergency session of the Sanhedrin. Things look desperate. The polls now show that Jesus is so far ahead that the liberal left looks hopeless. Drastic action is necessary here. Now, I don't think we'll understand this story until we fully see that John records three specific views, three separate views of the same events here. The first two are natural human views that could be expected by any group of human beings. And both are horribly and fatally wrong. The last is God's view, which is always realistic, eventually, ultimately becomes historic, and amazingly is always redemptive. And I think this is what we need specially to take note of here in this passage. Now, the first view is what we could call the Pharisees' view. There were two groups in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, who were the strict legal interpreters of the law. We would call them today fundamentalists, religionists. That was their deep concern. And then there were the Sadducees, who were the liberals, the basically secular religionist people. That is, they really didn't believe in anything supernatural. Though they acknowledged God, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in life after death. They're what we would call liberals today. And the first view represents the Pharisees' view. They said, "What are we to do?" Literally, what they said was, and you can hear the panic in this, what are we doing? What are we doing? Nothing seems to work. This man is performing all these signs. And if we let him go on this way, everyone's going to believe on him. And you can hear the panic in their voices as they talk that way. And then typically they project this into the future. If we let this happen, everyone will believe on him. They're going to recognize that he is the Messiah. And they'll start a mass movement of resistance against Rome. And the Romans will be threatened and they'll come and destroy this temple, this holy place, and this city, this nation of ours. And all is going to be lost if we let it go on this way. Now, from our vantage point, 20 centuries away from this event, we can see how totally wrong these people were. There's a bitter irony here. They thought they were going to lose their nation and their temple and their priesthood unless they put Jesus to death. But the testimony of history, of course, is that because they put Jesus to death, they lost their temple and their priesthood and their nation. And that shows how wrong people can be when they think they're right. Absolutely persuaded that they're right. And everything seems to confirm it. And nobody raises a dissenting word. And yet how terribly wrong they are. You see, what they didn't see was that when they put the Messiah to death, God removed his special hand of protection upon this people. That's what had been keeping the nations from overwhelming Israel for centuries. You only need to read the testimony of the Old Testament to see that it wasn't their brilliance or their power or their military might or their wisdom, or anything of theirs that kept them free as a people, or even the limited degrees of freedom that they had under the Romans. But it was the hand of God upon them. That's all. It was his decree that no one should overwhelm this people because they were a chosen people, descendants of Abraham, and promises had been made to them, and that's what kept them free. Now you see how fully even religious-minded people can set that aside and not reckon on the grace and the power of God. And as a result, they made a choice that removed God's protection from them. And in the course of events, as we know from history, in just a few years, the Romans did come. Titus came with an army and camped around the city of Jerusalem and put it under terrible siege and eventually broke through the city walls. The temple was burned and utterly destroyed. Every stone was overturned and the people were led captive amidst terrible slaughter. And they were kept, they were led out and separated and driven out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Exactly what they thought they were keeping and protecting was delivered, was taken from them because of their unbelief. Now, that isn't all. That was the Pharisees' view. And then in the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, you get the other side of it, the Sadducees' view. Caiaphas was a Sadducee, a member of the Liberal Party, and his view is a typical secular view of life. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. By this time, the high priest's office was sold to the highest bidder, and he happened to be the highest bidder that year. And so he said to them, "You know nothing at all." You can hear the arrogance in that. This man is arrogant and contemptuous, know-it-all. He says to them, in effect, "You dinglings, you nincompoops, you do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." It's interesting that Josephus, who's the Jewish historian of this period, records that the Sadducees were particularly rude and arrogant in their speech. He says that the manners of the Sadducees are far rougher than the Pharisees, both to each other and to their equals, whom they treat as strangers. And you can certainly see how true that is in these words of Caiaphas. Now, his philosophy is that exactly of the mafia today. Wipe him out. Eliminate him. Waste him. Better that one man should die than that we should lose Cosa Nostra, our thing. And to protect his own interests and their own vested position, he advocates that Jesus be ruthlessly eliminated. Now, from his point of view, it's practical and it's necessary, and you can recognize how freely and how fully people talk this way yet today. Threaten their position, their status, their privileges, and they're ready for anything to protect them and to defend them. Now again, he's reckoning without a knowledge of all the factors involved. This is the folly of human judgment. We boast about our ability to control events, but the record of the Scripture is given to show us that when human beings try to control the events of their lives, whether individuals or nations or companies or whatever it may be, their judgments are always short-sighted and unprincipled and therefore hideously wrong. Remember in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he says, "We preach, we Christians, we apostles, preach a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which was decreed of God before the world began, unto human glorification, which none of the rulers of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, this is something I think is greatly neglected in the church today. One of the things that I'm trying to do my part, at least, to restore to the church abroad today is the understanding of the Scriptures as a unique source of knowledge about life. There's nothing like it. There's nothing that rivals it anywhere in the world. No secular institution can say to men and women what the church can say, because we have the Scriptures. There's a secret and hidden wisdom of God revealed there and there alone, which gives a realistic view of life, adds ingredients that no one can detect in any other way, which makes it possible to look at life the way it really is. And if you don't know that, then you just deal with life from a secular point of view, just like anybody else, with very narrow, limited, restricted range of vision. that does not understand is short-sighted and often without principle at all. And that's true whether you are a Christian or not. If you're not living life biblically and thinking Christianly, biblically, see, you're dealing with life unrealistically. But now you get the divine view. Verse 51. Speaking of Caiaphas, John adds, he did not say this of his own accord. See, there's no free will there, is there? He didn't say this of his own accord. He thought he was, but he didn't. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now that's a most remarkable statement. And here you see the sovereignty of God at work in human affairs. Men could do their worst, but they could not alter the divine program. I think I once heard Dick Halverson say something that I felt was a very accurate statement. He said, nothing man can ever do will alter the program of God, and nothing God ever does sets aside the free choice of men. Now, that's true. Both sides are true. And when we talk about free will, it's not an either-or proposition. It's not either we're locked into a fate that we cannot avoid and therefore have no ultimate free will, or that we're just free to control everything about our lives. Neither is true, or both are true, really. We are free to choose, but we cannot choose the consequences. That's the point. Now, because Caiaphas was high priest that year, his office made him a prophet. The man was an arrogant, ruthless, unprincipled scalawag. No question about it. But his office made him a prophet. And God spoke to him deeper than he ever intended. He said things which he meant in one sense, but God meant them in another sense entirely. And this shows his control of human events. I've been engaged recently in debates with other Christian leaders as to whether in the Old Testament you ever have men speaking beyond their knowledge. One man I talked with took the position that the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets and others who spoke in the Old Testament, always understood everything they said. And yet there are verses in the New Testament that say that's not true. That sometimes the prophets had to study what they themselves said and asked questions about it and wondered what it meant. You get that in 1 Peter, the first chapter. These prophets who predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow searched and inquired, what is this? And what manner of time is involved? And asked questions about their own revelation. Now, I don't know anything that more fully, therefore, reveals the dual authorship of Scripture. See, it's not just a book by men. It's not just gathered by traditional processes. It isn't just a collection of legends and ideas that had been circulating among the early churches. It's a book that has behind it the authorship of the Holy Spirit as well as the authorship of the men involved. And here you have a case of it. Here's a man who isn't even a believer, who nevertheless speaks words which God uses to prophesy that his son would die on behalf of the many. It's exactly, see, what Isaiah had prophesied. When he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that prophecy is confirmed here by Caiaphas the high priest. In fact, if you look carefully through this Gospel of John, you'll see that several times John has called our attention to the fact that the enemies of Jesus prophesied in spite of themselves. I won't take time to read these verses, but if you want to look them up, you'll see it. In verse chapter 7, there are two verses, 27 and 35, in which that happens. Now, this unseen hand in human history is what men ignore and which makes their free will a total disaster. This is still true, very much so today. And so when you come to verse 53, you see the final results of the free exercise of the will of men. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. All their meetings from this moment on were meetings, as someone has put it, meetings for messianic murder. That's all they're doing, planning his death. See, their free will led them into choices which they could not control, the consequences of which they were not free to alter. And this is what we must understand. Men are so ignorant, so blind, so weak and faltering in our knowledge that when we make choices which we're free to make, we always make wrong choices. Trusting in ourselves. This is why Scripture everywhere warns us about this. See, our free will is a twisted and remarkably ignorant vehicle. And it's totally unreliable. And everywhere in Scripture we're told this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Read the 37th Psalm. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord. Look unto Him. See, these are the words of Scripture everywhere, which realistically recognizes what men everywhere refuse to admit, that our knowledge of life is inadequate to handle it, and we cannot make satisfactory judgments. Yet I think we must not miss the point here. Despite man's ignorant unbelief, this is the beauty of this passage. Despite the wrong choices that men make in utter sincerity, the divine purpose is always redemptive. Isn't this marvelous? Jesus would die for the nation, but not only the nation, but gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, that looks on beyond the boundaries of Israel to the whole world and to the church, which is to emerge from the Gentile nations as well and join with those among the Jews who believe, so that there's one body, one flock, as Jesus had earlier put it, one people, and they would belong together. And that's where God's hand is often seen. I think this explains a lot of what we call amazing coincidences. I was just reading this week a report of Louis Palau's meetings in London, and this last summer, and reading an account of one rainy night in the Queen's Park Ranger Stadium there, when the rain was just pouring down, and a woman counselor standing there during the invitation looked up and saw a man standing just a few feet away, and she didn't look at him very intently because the rain was coming, so she kept her head down. But she moved over to him and said to him without looking up, "Would you like to go forward for counseling?" And he just dumbly nodded his head. And so she led him up to the platform. And as she went, she saw, to her amazement, it was her brother whom she had not seen for 7 years. Now we read something like that and say, well, that's just a coincidence. But it isn't, you see. It's the hand of God at work, the unseen hand in human affairs. What a mistake we make when we fail to understand that God is involved in His own creation and moves in all our daily events to bring about His purposes. And sometimes decisions that we make that seem to us utterly removed from anything religious are the hinges upon which all the events of our life will turn. You know that to be true, don't you? That's what you have here. Now the final view John gives us is that of the one who controls these events. Verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer went about openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the rest of the chapter really belongs with the opening, with the words of chapter 12, and I'm going to leave it there because that's the introduction to the events of chapter 12. But here, you see Jesus withdrawing again. Now, He didn't withdraw from fear. He had no fear. In the very events of the last week, when He comes again to the Passover, and He knows that He is facing His own death, you see Him moving through all these scenes without any sign of fear and without any hesitation. And this is not what drives Him out. He goes out of Jerusalem and takes up residence in a town about 15 or 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the edge of the desert, just as the mountains look down into the Jordan Valley. And He does so because the time had not yet come. He knows that He is determined by the Father to die at the Passover time. As far as we can best determine, the present event takes place sometime in February. And it isn't until March or April that you have the Passover season. So Jesus retires to this place to wait God's time. And from this location, He can descend into the Jordan Valley and join the pilgrims who are coming up the valley at the time of the Passover, as the other Gospels indicate that He does actually do when the Passover time arrives. But until then, He's completely in charge of all the events. He's orchestrating the events of His own death. He's planning this because He understands how God works. I think one of the most challenging passages in the Scripture, one I love to preach on, I preach on it every chance I get, is the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I quoted some verses from it earlier. We preach a secret and hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glorification, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Or if they had, they would not have made such a terrible mistake as they did to crucify the Lord of glory. And at the end of that chapter, the apostle says one of the most astounding things that you find ever recorded in the pages of Scripture. He says of us, we to whom these letters are written, we have the mind of Christ. Now that to me is the greatest challenge of the Scriptures. That we should so saturate our minds with the thinking of God that we begin to understand the events of our day. We don't look at them in narrow-minded, restricted, limited vision. We see more than the secular leaders of the day see. We understand the purposes of God and the program of God, and we live, therefore, realistically. I don't think there's anything more significant than that in all of Scripture. And I would urge you, as you seek to live today, to try to look at events from the standpoint of the Word of God. Now, you can't do it if you don't know the Word of God. Coming to church and listening to a few messages will not do it. You must begin to saturate your mind with the thinking of God. You must understand how He looks at human events and what lies behind the events that fill the pages of our headlines and our newspapers. That's what we need to see. And when we do, we're privileged to live with the mind of Christ. It removes all sense of fear, of trepidation. It gives a sense of control and of awareness and of understanding of human events that is God's provision for His own. And how much we are privileged to live above the turbulence of our own day when we live like that. Well, I hope this helps us to understand the limited character of human free will and the mighty controlling hand of God in the pages of human history. Make thy face shine upon thy servants and teach us thy statutes. Our eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. May the grace and mercy and love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, What's Going On? Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.